Good morning, church. It's good to see you all. I had forgotten to mention that for the chili cook-off, we did have winners, of course. And to everybody's surprise, George won. Now, is that a surprise? So I've hit him up for the recipe so I can enter next year. Anyway, we had a great time for the chili cook-off. We have it a couple times a year, so you guys next time join, and it's a great time. It just really is, just having fellowship, and there is usually just a short devo and some worship. So congratulations. I appreciate that. I promise I will not enter with that recipe. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much just for your goodness and for your people. Thank you, Lord, for this group of saints here gathered together in your name. Lord, as we go through your word and Lord, you speak to us, how you bring the scriptures alive. Lord, as we see, Lord, how this man that you've anointed, really it's your Holy Spirit, as he connects everything to the Old Testament, as he explains to the Hebrew believers, Messianic Jews, that, Lord, they're not to go back to copy of the real things, to the shadow of the real things, that they're not to go back to ritualistic things, these sacrifices, when Jesus has done it all, when he is all in all, as scriptures just point to him from beginning to end. And so, Lord, that lesson as we go through, and Lord, it's for us as well, that we're not to go back to the things of the world. We're not to go back to those things that have no profit. That we're to walk in fellowship with you. That, Lord, we ought to draw near to you. And all these warnings are in here, Lord, but more than anything, Lord, there's just such peace and grace and love and blessing found in a relationship with you and walking with you. So, Lord, I just pray that you would just pour out your spirit upon this place, that you would speak to your people, you speak to our hearts. And, Lord, my notes, they're yours, Lord. So anything you want to change, Lord, anything that is not of you, I pray that you would just remove and that it be evident that what we hear here this morning is directly from your throne room, from your heart to ours. And so we thank you and we praise you, and it is on our Lord and Savior's precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So if you haven't done so already, open up to Hebrews chapter 8, and that's where we left off last week. As you're doing that, just want to mention, as Jimmy stated, there's no women's ministry or no women's Bible study this Tuesday. My wife and I are going to be gone to a pastor's wife's conference. So we're going to be going to Arizona and suffering under the sun. Sure. Be miserable. So it's such a blessing for us to be able to go. So we're excited about that. But we'll be back next Sunday and to hang out here with you guys. But my good friend, Pastor Stephen, is going to be teaching on Wednesday. And if you haven't heard him teach, he is really a good teacher. The Lord has anointed him. So if you don't come on Wednesdays, come on Wednesdays and just come and hear him speak. God always has a word for us. Amen. All right, so back again, Hebrews chapter 8. And if you may recall, in a previous study, the author explained how Jesus does not come from the Levitical priesthood. You guys recall that? That he said that, in fact, he painted a picture for us. He went all the way back to Melchizedek. He went all the way back to the root of the Hebrew nations, all the way back to Abraham. And the point that he was making through that whole section in chapter 7 was that we have a better high priest. One that doesn't come from the human lineage. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levite. But he comes from an eternal lineage. And the author brought forth Melchizedek, which he has been speaking of throughout the last couple of chapters. And we did a little bit of reading and studying, and he is in Genesis 14. We see him in the Psalms, and we see him here. And really, I believe it's a Christophany, meaning that it's a divine appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation. And thus, he's saying he's from his own lineage, because we learn that he doesn't have beginning of days or end of days, no father and mother and so forth, and how he lays it all out. He is, in other words, divine. Now, it could be a typology. We talked about that, which would be a king, you know, in that it just related and the language could go that direction. But I don't believe so. I think it's pretty clear. We notice that he was not only a king, but he was a priest, and that Abraham paid tithe to him. That he paid tithes to this priest and king. And we know that there's only one priest and king in the Bible, right? Jesus Christ. I mean, we had kings that were prophets. We had David, who prophesied. We had Samuel, right, who was both a priest and a prophet. But nowhere is there a king and a priest except Jesus Christ. And so that was the point. And as we've gone through the scriptures, Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better. He's better. He's better. And that's why he's been going. And he systematically has been laying out how Jesus is better. And the Hebrew believer, they would understand what he's saying, because it's a comparison of these practices of the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, what they were doing, how it was all just a shadow and a copy pointing to Jesus. And so, chapter 7, a better high priest. He lays that out beautifully, and I think it was just been an awesome study, seeing how God just brings that forth. And so, here, the author moves on, and of course, he's going to lay out how Jesus has a better covenant, the new covenant. And then in chapter 9, that Jesus ministers in a better sanctuary. We have a better sanctuary, not the temple on earth, but in heaven, the actual tabernacle of God. So as we go through it, he's going to lay out these things and compare them to heaven. And some of you may be saying, wow, you're confusing me. This doesn't make sense. A lot of these things, let me just encourage you. When you read the Old Testament and you study the Old Testament, the New Testament will become so much clearer, so much clearer. So as you go and you study and you see all these pictures and all these types, and you go into the New Testament and you read through Hebrews, you're going to like, wow, you're going to start connecting everything. And it just makes so much more sense. And so hopefully we're not all here too confused, and we understand what he's doing. I think there is a simple, just thread through the book of Hebrews with such depthness in the middle of it. And so, as the author finishes up chapter 7, you may say, okay, he's laid out all these things, but what is the point of what he is saying? You may say, what is the main point? Well, I'm glad you asked, because look at chapter 8, what it says. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. There it is. There's our answer. You want to know the main point? He's going to tell us right here. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not men. Let's pray. Did we pray? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I think about this here, Lord, how as we go through the book of Hebrews, Lord, you just elevate our eyes into the heavenlies, into your presence. And I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would just give us that imagination and just that vision in our minds, that where we can see this, as because you want to give us, Lord, this understanding that the true tabernacle is in heaven. The true high priest is in heaven. The true sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, is in heaven. Lord, you're in heaven. And Lord, you are greater than all. So may you speak to us. Amen. Amen. And so, what does he say here? He's saying, but let's remember once again that, before we move forward, that at the time that this letter is written, the temple had not been destroyed. So you would have the sounds of the priests and all the people and all these sacrifices were still going on. And it was so familiar to them. And so the author says, here's the main point. He says, the main point is that our high priest, our Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father in the true temple of God, which is in heaven, a temple not made by man, but by God himself. So the tabernacle in heaven, that wasn't constructed by man's hands. This was constructed by divine hands, heavenly. And that's what he's saying. That's the point. He is there. Well, after lifting our eyes to heaven, he's going to bring us back down to earth. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to give us an understanding of what the earthly covenant is and what the heavenly, what the better covenant, what the new covenant is. And so take a look at verse 3 with me. As you follow along, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, speaking of Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, meaning Jesus, if he would be down here ministering, he would not be a priest. Now, we discussed that already, right? Because he's not from the lineage of the Levitical priesthood. So, humanly speaking, he would not be a priest, it says. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And priests had to be from the Levitical lineage, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Now listen carefully. We find this in Exodus, but listen carefully. See, for he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The covenant, right? We have the law, the Ten Commandments, and then additional laws that were added to that God gave to Moses on the mountain. There was the Mosaic covenant. And so here the author brings us back to earth and gives us another comparison between the earthly priesthood and our heavenly high priest. And he quotes from Exodus 25, where God shows Moses the tabernacle in heaven and tells him, hey, build a copy of what I've shown you. What I just showed you, make something similar. And so under the Mosaic covenant, the priests served the copy, a shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven, a shadow of the Holy of Holies. And you can imagine what that must have been like for him to view and then try to make something like that. It just doesn't compare. And so all the priests on earth served the copy. All the priests were ministering in something that looked what was in heaven. But not Jesus. But not Jesus. He is there. He is in the tabernacle of God. He is there and he is serving, and the angels are worshiping him, sitting on a real throne and extending true mercy from the mercy seat. He is there. Now, the Mosaic covenant was established on the mountain, but the new covenant through Jesus Christ is established in heaven. A greater covenant. Jesus' ministry is much more excellent than Moses. We get that, right? We understand that. I mean, all these points the author has been driving home. He wants them not to have a shadow of the doubt. And so Jesus' new covenant is far superior. It's far a better covenant than that of Moses. And in fact, if we think about it, Moses was also a picture of Christ. He came down from the mountain of God. Jesus came down from heaven. All these things are all just pictures and types. When we look at the Old Testament and we compare it to the New Testament, and all of a sudden everything just pops. Everything just comes forth because we're like, wow, this looks like this. It just makes so much more sense. Now, the Bible says in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We are so grateful that we're under the covenant of grace. Amen? Amen. Under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, listen carefully to what the author says next, because earlier in chapter 7, you may remember that the author used this type of language that he's going to use momentarily. In chapter 7, in verse 11, he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, or if salvation was possible through that Levitical priesthood, he says, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Okay. What is he saying? We went over this. In other words, what he's saying is if the Levitical priesthood could save, there would be no need for Jesus, our eternal high priest. That's what he's saying. And now the author is going to make the same point here, but regarding the old covenant. He says, the old covenant is done. It is put away. Behold, there's a new covenant. In the same way that he said in chapter 7 that he's annulled that it's done away, it's put away, he's going to do the same thing here. He's going to explain that to us. Verse 7, are you with me? Sort of, kind of, yeah? Okay. And I encourage you, everyone, I encourage you over and over, grab your Bibles. Read through it, follow along, it'll make a lot more sense. If not, you're going to be lost. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, notice that there wasn't a fault with the covenant, with the word of God, with the law. It's not a fault with God. The fault is with the people. So he says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. Once again, who broke that covenant? The people. And I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Listen, these words should just hit our hearts, really. I remember reading this and I thought, man, I'm born again. And I understand there's a different understanding in me of what's right and wrong. It's totally different. Does it grieve God? Is it what I'm doing? Does this grieve the Holy Spirit? Why? Because he writes them in our hearts. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Nevertheless, these things are just totally revealed to us in our hearts. He's written them in our hearts. So he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And listen, highlight, underline, put an asterisk next to it, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let that wash over you. Because he's going to talk in a moment there about a clear conscience. And he's going to talk about also about the sacrifices, how it could not give a clear conscience. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we understand that his sacrifice was sufficient, not to cover, but to totally remove sin. and our sins are no longer there. Who brings the sins back into our minds? It's us. It's the enemy, but not God. God says it's done with. My sacrifice was sufficient. It's paid for it. It's complete. It is gone. And so what an incredible promise. An incredible promise. Now you're going to say, well, hey, listen, I just read that, what you said, but that's to Israel. This is the house of Israel. True. Now listen to verse 13, and we're going to address that. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. What does obsolete means? No more. We're not under the law, guys. It's very simple. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to banish away. Now, once again, he's using the same argument, the same reasoning as in chapter 7. And the author recalls for them the promise of God through Jeremiah the prophet that we find in Jeremiah 31. And here, if you recall, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this promise is given to Israel, really Judah, because they're going to be taken captive because they have not listened. They have disobeyed the Lord for hundreds of years. And God says, you know what? I still love you. And this whole covenant, you have broke it from the beginning, and you continuously break it and continuously break it. And I pleaded with you that you would not do so, that you would return, that you would repent. But because you cannot keep it, I'm going to be merciful to you. When I bring you back, it's going to be different. And thus, Jesus, a new covenant. And although we have the new covenant, the truth is that Israel as a whole has not partaken of this new glorious covenant in Jesus Christ. And we would say, well, why? The promise is to them. Because remember, they didn't receive the Messiah. They didn't receive Jesus Christ. The covenant is there. The covenant in Jesus Christ and his blood. But as a whole, although there's always a remnant, but as a whole, Israel rejected Jesus. But it's still there, the new covenant. And who's a recipient of that new covenant? The church. Us. We're the recipient of the new covenant. Now, to be clear, to be crystal clear, the church does not replace Israel. The church does not replace Israel. We are simply a recipient of God's grace. I say this because there are some that believe and that they subscribe to what's called replacement theology, which is wrong, which is erroneous, which is a bad doctrine. And there's certain things that we stand strongly in. You know, there's certain things that, hey, we can go ahead and we can disagree, but that is a wrong doctrine. It's erroneous, and it's erroneous because God's word is so clear regarding Israel. Now, if you would, turn with me to Romans 11. Romans 11. Great chapter, great book. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. Follow along with me. I say then, this is Paul, has God cast away his people? Speaking of Israel. Look at the next words, exclamation point. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul then goes on and gives an example on how God always has a remnant of his people who are loyal to him. He goes on and explains, and time will not allow for us to go ahead and dive into that and expound on it. But look at verse 11 here. Some of these things that are very self-explanatory. Look at verse 11. In Romans, we're still in Romans 11. Look at what it says. I say then, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's you and me. There might be some people here with a Jewish background, but in general, Gentiles here. Man, we're a recipient of his grace. Notice what it says next. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Think about that. If their fall caused us to be saved, in a sense, you know, we are recipient of that. When the Lord blesses Israel, when they come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he says, how much more is it not going to be a blessing for the world? Because that was the original promise, that through them, through Abraham, the seed would come, Jesus Christ, and the nations of the world would be blessed. And there are, through, because Jesus Christ came through that lineage. But God has not cast out Israel. The church is a recipient of God's grace, but there's still a promise left for the people of God. He is not done with Israel. Israel is a nation. It wasn't a nation for almost 2,000 years, and Israel is a nation. And if you continue on reading, in fact, let me go back and just read that last portion of Jeremiah 31. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read it because there's more there. You read that on your own, that chapter 31, when you get a minute. Listen to what it continues to say after that. It says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, if the sun no longer shines, if the moon is no longer there, if creation is no longer there, then Israel will cease to exist. The promise of God stands. Israel stands. After 2,000 years, God brought him back as a people group that maintained their own language. And boy, we are in those last days, those last hours. Think about this with me. Never in history has there been such an explosion of knowledge and quick change as there is right now. What we have right now with AI and quantum, computing with the chips that they have just come out with, what they're developing there, with the robots, with all this technology. I was listening to, I don't recall the person's name, but one of these scientists that's involved in this development of AI and this quantum computing. And I love what he said. He said, before, we could tell you what's going to happen in 2 years in the sense of generally in technology. He says, now, we can't tell you what's going to happen in a couple months. There's absolutely no way. It's moving so quickly. And this is what he says. We have an explosion of knowledge. Now, your minds should be thinking, where have I heard that before? Explosion of knowledge. Where? Daniel, right? Daniel, where he says, in the last days, there will be an explosion of knowledge. Knowledge will increase. That is where we're at right now. Guys, I think about a year ago, I mentioned that in the next 2 to 5 years, if Jesus does not come back, we're not going to recognize so many things. The things that are going on right now, technology, where we're at, it is just incredible. There is, you guys may know Glenn Beck. Some of you may know. He, earlier this week, he was speaking in regards to Grok 3, that new AI that Elon has just come out with, and they have 4 and 5 already down the line, how advanced it is. And he asked several questions to it. When you get a minute, I'm just going to give you an overview. Listen to it. It will blow your mind. He asked a couple questions. He says, what would stop you from just basically trying to maybe destroy some of humanity because you would feel it's best to preserve just the world and, you know, the ultimate good and so forth. And the AI answered, and it's incredible how it answers. There's all this reasoning, and it's incredible. It says, well, my creators did not put that purpose in me. The purpose is to advance in technology and, I don't know, I think it said space or something of that nature, and just grow. So there has been some safeguards placed, he says, where I can't do that. And he asked the question then, and there's multiple questions, but he asked the question then, what about if AI merges with quantum computing? What does that look like? But before that question was asked, he asked Grok, in regards to human time, because you don't measure time, but in regards to human years, in the last 12 hours, how much have you grown in comparison to human years? And Grok answered, anywhere from 5 to 10 years in the last 12 hours, advanced. Can you wrap that around your mind? In 12 hours, that's how much it advanced. He asked them, well, at what point are you going to be to the point that you are just as intelligent as human beings? Because there's certain levels, right, of AI, there's this, and there's about three or four. I don't know the gist of it, but, and Grok said, you could say I'm there. I have more knowledge, and I have this, I have the reasoning. He starts going on and starts mentioning, right? It's like, yeah, I guess you could say I'm there. It's like, whoa. And then that's when he asked that question, what about if you merge those two, quantum computing and AI? What would happen to the baby gates that they have placed in order to safeguard you not going out of this? Grok answered, those baby gates, I would just go right on over them, or we would just manipulate people into taking them down. But in reality, what he's saying is, they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. Guys, we're like there. We're like there when it comes to this technology. We can't even wrap our minds in what all this is. And so I sort of went off on a little bunny trail. The point being is that Israel is a nation. God would bring him back as a people group. And we are getting to that point where our Lord is coming back. His promise was for the children of Israel, but we're a recipient of that, of this new covenant. And I think we're at the cusp of all these things. Now, I say this, and I don't know about you. For me, it doesn't scare me. For me, it excites me. I feel bad for the things coming. We understand as best we can the things that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation. But man, Jesus is coming. I mean, it's just, he's coming soon. I don't know when, but he's coming soon. I can't imagine the world going on within next 5-10 years with this type of technology. I mean, we would self-destruct all these things. All these things would just take on over. We see all these drones. Anyway, I could keep going on that. We'll leave that alone. Point being that the promise of God, we're recipients of this new covenant. So let me bring you back to our text, back to the context. And so chapter 7, the author presents Jesus as a superior, a greater high priest, greater than the Levitical priesthood. And chapter 8, he explains that the new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about almost 600 years earlier, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings in this new covenant. And we're under a better covenant in Jesus Christ, one based not on our works, but in his perfect works. Not on the works of the priest, all the sacrifices and so forth, but on one priest, our high priest. And now in chapter 9, the author will explain that the people of God now have access to a better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary, where we can enter in before the presence of God at any time. So he's going to raise our eyes up to heaven once more. Have you noticed that? That this is what he's been doing. He raises our eyes up to heaven. Look here, earth. what's going on. Again to heaven, back down to earth. And so take a look at chapter 9 with me. Just follow along. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle, or a dwelling place, was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censers and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the first thing he does is he's going to show us the earthly sanctuary so he can show us the heavenly sanctuary. So you can go to Exodus 25 all the way through 30, 32 in order to see what the sanctuary, how it's laid out, and everything that he's speaking of here. But I want you to do this with me. Think about this. Visualize the scene that the author is painting for us as he walks us through the temple. First, he walks us through the first veil and then through the second veil. But then he tells us that of these things he cannot speak in detail. And so he bypasses several things. So the author says, let me take you on a tour, on a walk through the temple, through the tabernacle, but I can't tell you all the details. I can't speak to you in the details. And so, think about this. The author skips the outer courts. Can you imagine the temple? If you're familiar with the temple is laid out with the court of the priests. In Jesus' time, outside of that was the courts of the Gentiles or where the people came, but then there was the courts of the priest. And then in that court, there was the gate to get in there, and then there was a brazen altar there where all the sacrifices were done. And then there was the labor of water that they had, this huge thing that contained like 55,000 gallons of water that was used for ritual washing. And all these things they would do before they would enter the first section. The sanctuary would have two sections. And so the author skips all that. He says, we're going to skip this section. Now, when you have time, study the temple, because in it all, everything is symbolic of Jesus. Everything. As you go through it, you'll be like, wow. And so he goes right into the first sanctuary, right? He takes us right behind the first veil into the what's called the holy place. Let's think about this as he's describing it. This is a room where you can get a pretty good visual of it. Okay, so he describes it for us. He says that as he enters in, there's a lampstand on one side of the wall. Now, this lampstand would be made of pure gold. So think about this with me. There, right there, there would be this big lampstand, this menorah, that would be lit. It was pure gold, and there was olive oil that would be burning on there, that which the priests were responsible for. Then he talks about that across the room, so on this side here, you would have the table. And on the table, there would be showbread. The showbread, there would be 12 loaves of bread on that table. Now, aside from that, there's another item that he does not mention here, because remember, he says he's not giving complete details. There's the altar of incense, which was located on the other side of the sanctuary, so back over there with Jimmy and Miliar, towards the end. That's where this altar of incense, where they would burn incense to God and they would pray. Everything symbolic. Can you imagine that with me as he walks us through all these things being there? And so the bread that would be laid out would be 12 loaves, each representing a tribe of Israel. And on the Sabbath, the priest would come in and replace them, put in new loaves of bread. Now, it's interesting because the priest here, generally of the order of Levi, of course, there was 24 orders of priests that David had divided them into, that way they would all get an opportunity to serve the Lord in this first section called the holy place, the first section, the first sanctuary, and they would rotate and do, and they would do service to the Lord. They would make sure that there would be on the lamp, always oil, and it was burning. The bread here that would be replaced every Sabbath. On the back was the incense and the prayers. They would pray for the people and all that, and they would be ministering in this place, and it would be just a gorgeous, gorgeous place. This is only the first section. And so he paints that picture for us. Then the author walks us past the altar of incense. Think about this. This is the first section. Now behind Jimmy back there, there would be the Holy of Holiests. And if we can imagine again that it'll be a room like this, just smaller. And behind that second veil would be the presence of God. Now, when you get a minute, go to 1 Kings chapter 5. And read about four chapters in, and it's amazing how Solomon lays out the temple. Gorgeous. Some of the things that they laid out, the foundations with hewn stone, beautiful, costly stones, with laid with wood, and then everything laid with gold. Amazing. Now, and you think about that. Why would the foundation be costly? You're just going to step on it, right? Very few people are going to see the sections and so forth. Because God sees it. It's God's house. It's his foundation. Nevertheless, he takes us behind the second veil, the Holy of Holies. Now think about this, that only the high priest would be able to enter there once a year during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Once a year, the holy priest could go in there. And when that priest would go in there, he had to make outside a sacrifice for himself and a sacrifice for the people as well. And once a year, he would go in there and minister. Now, here's the thing. If he went in there and he had not purified himself, if God did not receive the sacrifice, the priest would drop dead. And then the people would understand that God has not accepted the sacrifice. He would go in there and sprinkle the blood. Nevertheless, all that being said, notice how he describes the Holy of Holies for us. Amazing. As we go behind the second veil, picture in your mind this sheer glimmer. All gold. Gold everywhere. Everything overlaid with gold. And there he says that we find the golden censer that we can address a little while later. Then it talks about the Ark of the Covenant, which contained golden, a golden pot that contains the manna. You remember the manna in the wilderness, which God every day would give to the children of Israel for food. Manna, it means what is it? So it contained that. It also contained Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It would all be in the Ark of the Covenant, this box. And the lid of it would be the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, there would be these two cherubim, these two angels just pointing at one another. And if you can imagine all this gold, all these things, all this symbolism. But above that, Solomon made cherubims that the wing of one would touch the wall, the tip of the wing would touch the other one, and the tip of the wing of the other one would touch the other side of the wall, just arching over. So as you look and you look up, can you imagine this? I mean, I don't know if you guys can imagine this in your mind, the grandeur of all these things here, but that's what they would see. Incredible. And inside the ark, we see all, he describes all these things that are in there. By the way, everything represents Jesus. Everything represents, everything points to Jesus. The temple, the earthly sanctuary, was gorgeous, was amazing, was incredible. However, it paled in comparison to the heavenly tabernacle. Paled. Not even comparable. As awesome as it was, and to the fullest extent of that word, as awesome as it was, It was nothing compared to the heavenly sanctuary. Furthermore, think back with me. We went through Luke, but Matthew also talks about Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill your prophets, I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Now, see, your house is left to you desolate." You remember that? That means the glory of God, the presence of God was removed from the temple. What made the temple the temple? What made the Holy of Holiest that incredible place that only the high priest could go in once a year? The presence of God. Aside from that, it's just another expensive building. There's many expensive buildings. And the glory of God had been removed. And so, he paints the pictures. What an incredible view that we have. We're almost there, guys. Verse 6, follow along with me. "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance." Now notice, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this. What was the Holy Spirit indicating? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit impressed in their hearts that there was more. That there was still a separation from God, that the way into the presence of God had not yet truly been revealed, that there was another way, the way. And this is what Jesus declared in chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, church, that requires an amen.
Amen.
Amen. All pointing to Jesus. He is the way. They knew, these priests, they knew. How did they know this? Well, they knew that no sacrificial system, no earthly priest, no golden rule, no, none of it could truly absolve them from their sins. And that no matter the amount of sacrifices that they would do, it would just cover their sins. Now think about this with me. Let's say that you commit a crime. And this is a heinous crime. And you go to court. And our president says, "You know what? I'm going to go ahead and pardon you." And you're like, "Wow, that's wonderful. I don't suffer the consequences outside, outwardly." But inside, you're still being torn apart because of the heinous crime you committed. Your conscience is not clean. Understanding that there was a covering of your sin, but truly, your conscience had not been addressed completely. Because the best they could do, all these sacrifices, all these ordinances, is cover sin. It addressed the outward sin, but not the inward man. Not until Jesus. And we're going to leave it there because we're going to take communion and we've gone a little bit longer. We'll come back and look at it a little bit in more detail. But think about this with me. That all those sacrifices, all those ordinances, all those things, they had a purpose. They all pointed to Jesus. And if we can have the ushers come on up and Cassie come on up. None of them could do what Jesus did. It was just, everything was a copy. Everything was a copy of the sanctuary, of the things in heaven. Everything is a copy. Why would anybody want to worship, to follow a copy when you have the real thing? We have Jesus, guys. He has paid for our sins. We are washed. We are cleansed. All those things are put away. He has forgotten our sins. He has cast our sins as far as the east is to the west. And we are forgiven. That is the new covenant. What an amazing covenant. Amen? Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. You are so good to us. Thank you, Lord, that you've done it all, that, Lord, our salvation does not depend on our works or the work of a priest, Lord, but on the work of our high priest, our Jesus Christ, who did it all. And so we thank you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.